It says in verse 8, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. This is God's word. So if you are in right now, or you ever have been in a relationship, you know that there are four words that, if said in the correct order, have the power to absolutely ruin your day, regardless of how good your day used to be going. And those four words, what on earth is Pastor Ryan getting ready to say? Those four words are, we need to talk. I don't think in the history of that phrase anything positive has ever come after that. I don't think anybody's ever heard, babe, we need to talk. I'm so pleased with your character development. Right, that's usually not how that conversation goes. And what always leads up to, at least almost always leads up to that phrase is two things in any relationship. A period of significant relational turmoil, and then a period of silence. The reason that I bring this up is because in this story that we're looking at this evening, God sent his angels to deliver a message to shepherds on a hillside. And whenever God sent angels in the Bible, that was God's way of very clearly saying, we need to talk. And whenever it is that God was getting ready to say, there was good reason for people to believe that it was not something that we wanted to hear. Because prior to this message, there had been a whole lot of relational turmoil between God and people, and there had been a very long, a very pronounced, and a very painful period of silence. So let me just try to paint the picture real briefly of all that's gone on leading up to this moment in history. A lot of times when we talk about the Bible or think about the Bible, there's a tendency to view it as a series of stories that really don't have a whole lot in common. And the truth is, it's really just one story with 1,189 chapters. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. But all the way at the beginning of this story in this book, you have the picture of God creating people, and almost as quickly as he does, people turn their back on God. Literally, by just the third chapter in this story, what we're left with is this fracture in this relationship between God and people. But one of the many things that is so incredible about the story found in this book is that rather than that being the end of the story, like it is in so many relationships when one person turns their back on another, that's actually just the beginning of this story. And again, I don't know if anyone's ever told you this before, you've ever heard this before, but everything that we read from literally just the third chapter of the Bible onward, it's really just about one thing. It's about God working to repair this relationship with us that we had broken. And so God comes to a man named Abraham, and through Abraham creates this nation called Israel, and Israel were God's people. He called them his children. He treated them like his children and loved them like his children and did everything for them. But no matter what God did for his people, for his kids, they did the same thing that people have always been doing. They turned their back on him. And so that nation basically fell apart, and that is essentially how the Old Testament ends. And then between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have this 400-year period of silence in which no one had heard anything from God. So what you have is significant relational turmoil between God and people and a very long period of silence. And then one night, out of nowhere, God sends his angels to shepherds on a hillside, which was his way of saying, we need to talk. And so there was good reason for people to believe that this was not going to be a message that we wanted to hear. But the very first words out of this angel's mouth some 2,000 years ago were, "Don't be afraid." Believe it or not, that is the most frequent command in the entire Bible. More than any other thing God tells us to do, he tells us to not be afraid. And with what the angel said directly after that, he explained why we don't have to be afraid, why we don't have to live in fear. He said, "For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So according to this angel, what he came to deliver on behalf of God was not good advice about what you and I need to do. This was good news about what God was doing for us. And according to that angel, this was news that was so powerful that it had in and of itself the ability to produce great joy in people. And I don't know anybody that doesn't want great joy in their life. But thirdly, and maybe the most important thing about this news, was that it was not for a specific kind of person who had lived a specific kind of life and had managed to not do specific kinds of things. This wasn't news for one nation, for one group of people, for one race, or for one class. This was good news that could produce great joy for all people. That marked a turning point in history, because prior to this moment, God had been primarily focused on one group of people, but from here on out, according to his messengers, he was interested in everybody, which means that he is interested in you. So what I want to do tonight is just take a few minutes and explain what this news is and why it can bring great joy to absolutely anybody. We find the first answer to that question in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Which says, "Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David." This is going to be our first idea this morning. It's that Jesus came to rescue us. One of the things that I have always loved doing, even before I was in this line of work, is building relationships with people and really listening to and trying to learn from people who do not share my Christian faith. And the reason I love doing that is because I love to understand, to really get in the mind of people regarding how they view Christianity, sort of from the outside looking in. And one of the things, just in listening to people and learning from people, one of the things that I have found most common from people outside of the Christian faith is the belief, and maybe you've heard somebody say this before, maybe this is a belief that you actually have personally, it's the belief that Christianity says basically the same thing as every other belief system. But literally, the first words from this angel's mouths prove why that simply is not true. Because according to this angel on that hillside some 2,000 years ago, this was not just a boy who had been born. This was not a global leader that had been born. This was not a wise teacher or prophet or even a good example who had been born. This was a Savior who was drawing his first breaths. And as simple as this may seem, there is exactly one reason that a Savior arrives. And it is very simply because people need saving. See, the unique message of Christianity is not that people are broken, because that's not a unique message. You can find that in every religion, every philosophy of life, every worldview there is. Every single belief system will teach you and I that we're in need of repair, that we're disconnected, that we have a hole in us that needs to be filled with X, Y, and Z. You can get that from literally any belief system out there. And even if you don't claim any belief system, and you would identify as a pure secularist, Even people from that camp have to agree that there's something wrong with people. Because all you need to do is look around the world, and it's easier to do now more than it ever has been with social media, and you see oppression, and you see injustice, and you see racism, and you see sexism, and you see everything that's wrong with humanity, and it's clear that there's something wrong with humanity. But as quickly as any other religion or belief system or philosophy would tell us that there's something wrong with us, it would just as quickly give us things that we can do in order to fix ourselves. like observe some set of religious practices or try to live according to some moral code so that we can be a good person, whatever that means, because everybody's got a different definition of that. But it's all the same message. It's that you and I are broken, and here's what we need to do to fix ourselves. But that right there is where a dividing line is drawn between Christianity and the teachings of every other major belief system. The unique message of Christianity is not just that we're broken, it's that we are utterly powerless to do anything about it. And into that reality, according to this angel, Jesus came, not just to be an inspirational figure, not just to be a teacher to tell us how we need to live, and not just to be a good example, but to be our Savior. And that is something that Muhammad never claimed to be for people. That's something that Buddha never claimed to be for people. That's something that no other founder of any other major religion ever claimed to be for people. They all claim to be a man come to point us to God. Jesus claimed to be God come to connect us to himself, to save us. And the reason that this is so important to understand is because what that means, and maybe you've never heard that this is what a Christian should be, and maybe you've interacted with people who have claimed to be Christians. Maybe you've had some really bad experiences in churches before. But what this means is that a Christian is not somebody who has identified their flaws and is now working really hard to fix them. A Christian is not somebody who's working really hard to try to be a better version of themselves and therefore gets to look down on other people who aren't trying as hard to be a good person as they are. A Christian is somebody who has to admit, and I'll make this personal for me, that I am such a mess left to my own devices. I am so broken in and of myself that it took nothing less than the Son of God to rescue me, and that is exactly what he came here to do. Jesus came to rescue us. All right, everybody's waking up now. Praise God. As amazing as that is, and I want you to really try to get into the lives of the shepherds here, because as amazing as that news is in verse 11, I think what the angels told the shepherds in verse 12 is even more surprising. Because right after telling them that a Savior had been born, the angels gave the shepherds a sign by which they would be able to identify Jesus. You read this in verse 12. It says, "This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth." Nothing weird about that. Nothing outside of the ordinary there. Every baby should be wrapped snugly in cloth. But here it is, "and lying in a feeding trough." So let me just reiterate what we just read there so that it can have the impact on us that I'm convinced it would have had on these shepherds. According to these angels that for some reason are telling shepherds what God had just done for humanity, according to these angels, the singular sign that would let them know that the boy that they had found was the boy who had entered the world in order to save the world was that he would be laid in a feeding trough. See, when I read things like that in this book, the first question that always pops in my mind is why? Because of all the ways that God could have done it, of all the signs that he could have told his angels to tell these shepherds about, why is that the one sign? Because I promise you, if you were there 2,000 years ago and angels told you this is going to be the sign, you know, you're probably going to be sitting up and paying attention. If I had something to write with, I'm going to make sure I write this sign down. And what I would have expected, talking about the sign that identifies the boy who's the Lord, I would have expected something impressive. Something miraculous, something that was really out of the ordinary, like this baby glows, or this baby floats, or he can telepathically communicate to you. I mean, Harry Potter got a lightning bolt scar on his forehead. This baby's in a feeding trough, and he's the savior of humanity. So the question that I have is why, of all the signs that could have identified Jesus, why did God make sure that he was born in the town of Bethlehem and laid in a feeding trough as he drew his first breaths in that Bethlehem night air? Well, the word Bethlehem, the town that Jesus was born in, the word Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And the feeding trough, like the one that Jesus was laid in, was designed to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of animals in Jesus' day. And the fact that this, of all signs, was the sign to show people that the boy that they'd found really was the Savior tells us something incredibly important and I think widely misunderstood about what Jesus came here to do for you and me. And it's our second idea this morning. It's that Jesus came to satisfy us. In a 1999 Rolling Stone magazine interview, Brad Pitt said something that is so profound, I have been using it in my sermons ever since. And if you have never heard this before, if you're new to this church, I promise you, you are about to be blown away at how deep Brad Pitt is. This is not a joke, for real. He says, man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us. The car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? Now, he said that 20 years ago. And when I was putting this talk together for this evening right here, and I read those words, I couldn't help but think, here we are 20 years later, and I don't know how you can argue with the fact that people are only more isolated, more desperate, and more lonely than they ever have been. He said, if you ask me, I say, toss all this. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. So this is Brad Pitt being interviewed by somebody from Rolling Stone, and at that point in the interview, you can guess how the interviewer felt. That's not something you'd expect to hear from Brad Pitt. And so he asked the obvious question, you know, having raised this cosmic problem, he asked Brad, well, what's the solution? And just as honestly as any man has ever been, here's what he said. Hey, man, I don't have those answers yet. But he continued, and he said, the emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know, but I'm telling you, and this is the part that always hits me the hardest. He says, but I'm telling you, once you get everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, it doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Now, no one's going to want to hear that. I understand it. I'm sorry I'm the guy who's got to say it, but I'm telling you. All Brad Pitt is saying in that interview just boils down to one statement. He's saying that he's not satisfied. That is not a weird thing for a person to say. What's weird is that Brad Pitt's the one saying it. At the time of that interview, he was already a household name. Fight Club had just come out. There wasn't a place he could go on the planet where people wouldn't worship him. There wasn't a worldly pleasure available to people that he couldn't get his hands on. His imagination at that point in his life was the only limit to his existence. And yet what you're listening to in that interview is a profoundly honest man who was right there sitting in possession of everything that you and I are told that if we just had that, then we would be happy. Then we would be whole. Then we would be satisfied. Then we could stop. And what he's saying is, we've been lied to. This is a mountain he'd climbed only to find out there was nothing at the top waiting for us. A bill of goods. Now, this is a quote from Brad Pitt. I've read almost identical quotes from people like Anthony Hopkins, Jim Carrey, Bo Burnham, Tom Brady, countless celebrities, titans of industry. So my question is, how do you explain that? I think a guy named C.S. Lewis did explain it. He said, if I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And he was right. So I just want to pause here and get perhaps uncomfortably honest with you as a pastor, as a person, rather. Let's just talk as friends, shall we? I don't like these services. I don't like Christmas Eve services. It's not that I don't like Christmas. I love Christmas. But these services are really just a panic attack for me that I'm staring down the barrel of all year. Because something happens at these services. What happens is people come to this church that I know I'm never going to get the chance to talk to again. Every year, our attendance in this church and in churches across the country, across the world, swell by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. It was standing room only at the Fort. And so I know that I have a half-hour clip to talk to some of you, and I'm never going to get the chance to talk to you again. And that makes me put so much pressure on myself. And it makes me think so hard about what I could say in this brief window of time that might be helpful or useful or something. And of all the things that I could say, I just want to let you know, I have no idea what you carry with you coming into this building tonight. I have no idea what the holidays surface for you. I have no idea. You start talking about being satisfied. I have no idea what that word brings to mind in your life. I don't have any idea what it's like to be you, and I would never pretend to. Nothing is more offensive to me than when people pretend to know something about me. But I know that despite all of our differences on the surface, there's at least one thing that you and I have in common, that every single person in this room right now has in common. It's that we were born with desires that nothing in this world can satisfy in any lasting way. We were born, I don't know if you've ever said this out loud or anybody's ever told you this, but you and I were born with desires for meaning, for purpose, for an identity that doesn't go away, desires for fulfillment. And there's not a person, a pill, or a pay raise on this planet that can scratch that itch for us. But what we all do on autopilot is believe the craziest sounding lie in the world when you say it out loud. We believe that if I could just get more of what has never satisfied me, maybe then I'd be satisfied. And that idea has people living on this hamster wheel kind of life, running and working and working and striving and producing, and just to wake up one day and realize they haven't gone anywhere. They're totally exhausted and they're perpetually dissatisfied. And what this message means is that Jesus came to be an end to that way of life for you and me. About 3 decades after his birth, Jesus began his public ministry, and it didn't take people very long to realize that there was something different about this rabbi. And his word of who Jesus was spread around. People began asking the most important question in the world, which is, who is Jesus? Who is he really? And to answer that question, Jesus said something that pointed back to the sign of his birth. You can read about it in John chapter 6, verse 35. He said, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." What Jesus is claiming there is something that no one other than God could possibly claim. Because he's not saying that he can point you and I to satisfaction. And he's not even saying that he can give you and I things that would satisfy us. He's saying that he himself came to be the end to our search for satisfaction. He was born in a town known as the House of Bread because he was the bread of life, come to be broken so that broken people could be made whole in him. And he was laid in a feeding trough to the first people who got to meet him because he came to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of our souls. And he promised that in a world that will only ever lie to us, manipulate us, disappoint us, he promised that in him, we would never be hungry or thirsty again. As amazing as all that is, when I zoom out from this story, the thing that has always struck me about it is the setting of it. I didn't read this on the front end, but if you read the verses leading up to this, it's amazing how haphazard the whole thing seems. What you read is that a decree came out from Caesar Augustus, which forced everybody to get registered in their hometown for taxation purposes. And so because Mary was engaged to Joseph, she had to go with him to his hometown, which was all the way in Bethlehem. And because they were traveling when Mary was extremely pregnant, they got to Bethlehem behind everybody else. And because they got to Bethlehem behind everybody else, the inn was already full. And because the inn was already full, Jesus had to be born outside. What I just said is the Savior of humanity was born without a roof over his head. And if you're being honest, when you zoom out from that, all that looks like is a very poorly executed plan. That looks like, you know, the day that Jesus came down here, snuck up on God, and he forgot to attend to the details. But the truth is, every single detail leading up to the arrival of Jesus into humanity was carefully orchestrated by God and had his fingerprints all over it and was crafted by his own hands for one very simple yet incredibly profound reason. It's so that shepherds could have access to Jesus. If anything about Jesus' arrival into humanity had been different in any way, then shepherds would have been able to hear about Jesus, but they'd have been left out in the cold. They would have never been able to get to him. And what all this tells us is our third, and it'll be our last idea this evening, is that Jesus came to be available to anyone. the fact that God did all of this, so carefully orchestrated all of this for shepherds, is only more moving when you understand that shepherds were just about the most despised group of people in Jesus' day. Professionally, no parent wanted their child to grow up and be a shepherd. Shepherding was the result of everything else going wrong in your life. It was never plan A. Socially, shepherds were outcasts. Their job kept them moving from town to town, which kept them from being able to form any deep and meaningful relationships. People looked at them with real skepticism to the point that a shepherd's testimony was not admissible in court because people just didn't trust them. But it's worse than that, because even morally, shepherds were seen as just ceremonially and spiritually dirty before God, because their jobs kept them out in the fields, which meant that they could not observe the religious laws of the day. So to look at a shepherd was to look at somebody whose sins were perpetually held against them. And so I say that to say, if you have ever felt like a failure because your life didn't work out the way that you planned, like you haven't lived up to your parents' expectations, or even the expectations that you had for yourself, you know exactly what it's like to be a shepherd, because they felt like that every day of their lives. If you've ever been judged by people, written off by people who never bothered to get to know you, who made up their mind about you because of the way that you look, or where you came from, or things they heard about you, you know exactly what it's like to be a shepherd, because they were treated like that everywhere they went. And if you have ever gone through life carrying the terrible burden of wondering whether or not God loves you, you know exactly what it's like to be a shepherd, because they carry that pain with them every day of their lives. But what I need you to see from this story is that if any of that describes any part of you, you are exactly who Jesus came here for. Because of all people in history who could have had the unthinkable privilege of hearing that God had broken into this world in order to save it, shepherds were the very first. And what every aspect of this story screams at us is this idea that Jesus goes to limitless lengths to meet us not where we should be, but exactly where we are. And no matter where you are this evening, He's available to you. At the end of this story, we get to see how the shepherds responded to it. Verse 15, it says, when the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. The last idea this story leaves us with, and I don't have a slide for this, I just wanted to talk to you here. The last idea that this story leaves us with may very well be the most important thing that somebody hears this evening. What verse 15 shows us is that the birth announcement of Jesus is not just a declaration, it's an invitation. And it's an invitation that calls for a response. And when shepherds heard news of this magnitude, news of what God had done for them, they knew that they had a choice. They knew that they could stay right in the lives that they were living, or they could get up and do something about what they had heard. And what I love about these shepherds is that even though they had probably a number of good reasons to stay where they were, to continue in the only life that they had ever known, they made the greatest decision of their lives, and they chose to let absolutely nothing keep them from going and finding the Savior who would come all that way just to find them. The opportunity that they had 2,000 years ago is the same opportunity I wanted to give you this evening as we close. We just have two more songs. I'm done up here. We just have two more songs. And during these two songs, we're going to have people on either side of this stage. And the reason they're up here is to talk with you, to pray with you, and to help you give your life to Jesus if you're ready to do that tonight. But I just want to leave you here. Regardless of where you are this evening, regardless of what has gone into your life, what you've done, what's been done to you, what's led to this point, none of that needs to matter. None of that needs to define you. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is available to you right now. And if you'll just trust him, if you'll just give your life to him, he will rescue you and he will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart in ways you wouldn't believe. That's why this is good news that can bring joy to absolutely anybody. Merry Christmas, Severn. That's it. That's all.